Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. We are in a series that's been opening the seals of the scroll that was held on the one who sat on the throne. And we come today to talk about those who are martyrs. We talked about the various judgments that come on the earth by the four horsemen that have been released. And we come to talk about martyrs today. And we've already sung some psalms today that undoubtedly would be sung by those saints who are in the context of martyrdom around them. No doubt many in Iraq and Syria even recently have been singing these very psalms. You're no doubt familiar with the Islamic State's ultimatum that has been put out for those who are not Muslim. I quote it to you here. It's convert to Islam, pay a high tax, leave the area or die. That's the ultimatum that's been put forth. This group is going around. I don't know if you've seen this on Facebook. Some people are starting to use a little symbol that they put on their Facebook accounts. My son did, and I didn't even know what it was, so I kind of looked it up and tried to find out what it is. The group is going around. The ISIS people are going around marking homes of known Christians with an Arabic letter N on the house. They painted on the house to indicate that this occupant of this home or the occupants of this home are followers of the Nazarene. It's the Arabic letter N. And so they label this house as a Nazarene home. And then what they do is they go to that home and they give those occupants a short period to convert to Islam. And they're forced from the home if they're not going to do that, forced from the village, or they're simply killed. And it doesn't seem to make much difference to those who are painting the letter N on the house whether they leave or whether they kill them. I received this email on Thursday. Just this Thursday, I got this email. It says this: a friend just got a text message from her brother asking for prayer for him and his church. He's part of a mission work there, and ISIS has taken over the town that they are in today. He said, ISIS is systematically going house to house to all the Christians and asking the children to denounce Jesus. He said, so far, not one of the children has. And so far, all of them have consequently been killed. But not the parents. The UN has withdrawn and the missionaries are on their own. They're determined to stick it out for the sake of the families there, even if it means their own deaths. That was the end of the email. I think it's been some time since the American people have been so confronted by the reality of persecution that's going on around in the world. We know that persecution has always been going on, but it seems like these days technology and media have brought all of that kind of thing right into our living rooms, right into our places where we live at every moment to help us understand what's going on. And it almost feels like persecution and evil and the kinds of things that are happening here are progressing. There are beheadings of Westerners and so on that are posted on Facebook, not on Facebook, but on YouTube and so on. Propaganda from ISIS groups and so on. And yet what's happening currently in northern Iraq has actually been going on periodically, of course, for hundreds and hundreds of years. One example of that is during the 5th century, Christians in a city in Iraq, in northern Iraq, the town of Kirkuk, came under severe persecution. During the time of that 5th century, it was under the Persian Empire. And the leader of that empire at the time was under the influence of Zoroastrian priests. So the emperor, whose name was Yazdegerd II, didn't think that Christians were capable of being good citizens living under his rule. And so he just basically ordered that they be eliminated. So they went from house to house, and they murdered the Christians in A.D. 448. Historians estimate that on that occasion, 153,000 leaders and clergy and lay people were rounded up, taken to the mountainside outside of Kirkuk, and were slaughtered. 153,000 of them on that occasion. And that's just one occasion. History is filled with this kind of stories of the atrocities that are done. Believers giving their lives on account of their faith. In contrast to sort of those religions that are like the Islamic religion, Christianity is a peaceful religion. Those who follow this faith attempt to love their enemies, to do good to those who persecute them or mistreat them. So it seems not only unjust when you have evil and hatred advancing and Christians are made to suffer and to die. It's not just unjust. It seems illogical, doesn't it? Why are people so aggressively, even violently against a religion that promotes love and selflessness and mercy and compassion and hope? That perhaps adds to the question you may have been asking last week as we saw the first four seals open of the scroll. As God begins pouring out his judgments of wrath on the earth, what happens to the Christians who are living in that world where the wrath is being poured out? What happens to them? Are they not affected by the warring and the famine and the pestilence and the death and so on? We know that they are. Again, as the scroll begins to unwind and as the seals are broken, we're looking for the answer to how Christ is going to bring this all about, all to a good conclusion somehow. And the first four seals haven't really answered that finally for us. And so we go one more seal. Let's find out what the next seal says. It's in chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. God says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Initially thought, maybe aggressively so, that I would be able to preach on the next section of this as well this week, but I got into those three verses and that was enough. How long, O Lord? Why, Lord? Those are the regular questions. Those are the laments that come to the mind of believers who are in the midst of suffering. And that suffering doesn't have to just be persecution to the point of death. It's all kinds of suffering. And the fifth seal begins to deal with those believers who have actually suffered severely for their faith and who will do so in the future as well. It deals with those who've been martyred. And today we're going to look into three things that it teaches us about those who are suffering in this way. The first thing is their dwelling place, the martyr's dwelling place. At the opening of the fifth seal, we're glad to have confirmed for us that promise that we read today in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, we read Jesus saying to those who were his disciples, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." So we're glad to have that confirmed as we look at chapter 6 of Revelation. It's evident that those saints who were specifically put to death because they did acknowledge Christ before men and did not deny him, that they are actually now present in heaven with God. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." You see the believers there. They're under the altar. This passage in Revelation 6, among other places, is why the Westminster Shorter Catechism can state with confidence that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. These saints are in glory, those who have given their lives. There's no such thing as soul sleep, as if somehow they fall asleep and wait till the resurrection, when then finally their souls will wake up and finally then be in heaven. No, they immediately go to be with God in heaven. And martyrdom is not a means to be assured somehow of entrance into heaven, as if you could plan your martyrdom and therefore that would be a meritorious act that you committed, and you're trying to serve Christ, and so you do this act and that's why you get into heaven. Certainly not. Nevertheless, it's a means of acknowledging Christ before men. And the promise is that those who do so will be acknowledged by Christ before the Father in heaven. What the martyr acknowledges when he's acknowledging Christ is not his own merit, is it? He's not saying before Christ, "You see, I gave my life for you. This is why I should be allowed into heaven." It's not that that's what he's acknowledging before the Father. What he's acknowledging is Christ's merit. I give my life for Christ, for what he has done for me, what he has accomplished on the cross. What the martyr acknowledges is not his own, but Christ's merit. And his faith is what assures that upon his death, his faith in Christ and his merit, that's what makes this one have assurance that upon death he will be ushered into the throne room of heaven for eternity. Now they're under the altar, and the mention of this particular altar in heaven reminds us that what we're being allowed to do here is to sit in, as it were, on John's vision. Not so much a literal picture of what heaven is literally like, as if somehow the souls of believers are trapped underneath an altar in heaven. That doesn't seem like what we're talking about at all. No, it's not that. But we're given a vision filled with symbols that reveal truths concerning God, concerning heaven, concerning the church and the developments of history for those saints. And the altar being referred to calls to mind the altar of burnt offerings, which sat just outside the holy place in the temple. Certainly it sat in the courtyard out there. It was essential to the people of God. For what purpose? What was the altar about? It was so that they might have access to have fellowship with God. Because without the sacrifice, there could be no fellowship with God. And where are these souls? There under the altar. Chapter 8 is going to begin talking about another altar, and that's also referring to, it corresponds to the earthly altar that stood just outside the Holy of Holies in the inner room of the temple. When Moses was first instructed in the building of the tabernacle, just on the mountain, and later that tabernacle serves as the template, if you will, for the temple, the goal was to make a house for the Lord on earth that is a model of the realities that are in heaven. That's the idea, is that when Moses is instructed specifically about building it exactly this way, the idea is to teach them what's really the reality in heaven, where God's glory dwells and where he is in his holy place, so to speak. Hebrews 8:5, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Very specific instructions about that. So though there's literally probably no altar in heaven, we are to picture it as the place where access to God through sacrifice has taken place. It's not the sacrifice of the saints, the martyrs, that has gained them access, but the worthy Lamb who was slain. His blood was atoned for the sins of the saints. In the picture John has shown here, the martyrs simply are to be found under the altar. Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and say, what happened at the altar? At that altar that we're referring to outside the temple or outside the tabernacle, just outside, well, it was in the tabernacle, but outside of the holy place. That's where the lamb was slain, or the bull was slain. And then the blood, which was the atoning blood of the animal, was poured out underneath the altar. That's actually where the blood was poured. And so here we have this wonderful picture of where the saints are. They're where the blood is, the blood of Christ in this case, that has covered their sin. His blood has atoned for their sins. And in the picture, you have them under the altar. This is where the blood of the sacrifice was poured out. The pouring out of the lamb's blood is what gives life to those who die in Christ. So the vision that John gets in the context of persecution going on, in the context of his being in exile, but others being martyred, where are they? They are where life is, in heaven. And we often wonder what's meant by that rich passage when Paul's speaking in Colossians and he talks in chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of his body, that is the church. We think, wait a minute, Paul, how could you say that? How could they be lacking in any way? In one sense, there's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions. They fully accomplished the redemption needed for his church, and yet Christ, in a sense, continues to suffer, as it were, through his body, the church, which remains on the earth in a hostile and a dark world. In this sense, the blood of the martyrs then mixes with that of the Lord, not contributing to the redemptive merit in any way, but rather being united with him in suffering. And we add to that. So that's the first thing that's said about the martyrs. The second thing here is to deal with the cry of the martyrs and what they're actually asking, what they're crying out. And there are a few questions that need to be answered as you go about this, as we look at it. The two questions, I think, go together so they can maybe be answered together, but the questions are this. First of all, why do these martyrs in heaven cry out something which sounds different from what others have cried out who were martyrs? Why are these martyrs, for example, crying out for vengeance rather than maybe say what Stephen cried out, which was forgive them? That's a question. In heaven, these are saints crying out for vengeance now or for justice. And then the second question is, why is there a lament of any kind in heaven? Have you thought about that? Why is there any kind of lament of any kind now that they're in heaven? Isn't this the place where every tear has been wiped away? Isn't every trouble is gone? Why are they lamenting of any kind? Well, clearly in the New Testament, there is an eschatological expectation that as long as we're here on the earth, as long as life is going on in this earth, there will be trouble, there will be sorrow, there will be lamentation. But we are living on this earth in an expectant state, living in wait for something else that's coming, a new state, a state where all wrongs are made right, where every tear is wiped away. And there's a period in which we now live called the last days. But there's also an anticipated endless days that follow the last great day. So there's this last days, and then after the last great day, there is this endless period. And we've been opening a seal of a scroll, opening the seals of a scroll. From the reference in Ezekiel, we saw that the scroll that he's referring to there, it has the contents of lamentation and sorrow and woe, you'll remember. That's one of the stages of the expectation of history being poured out for us, is this, during the last days period, as we open up that seal, in a sense, we have this period of lamentation and sorrow and woe. And so the martyrs are living, even in heaven, in that context. It's a lamentation similar to what's stated in Psalm 13 that we sang this morning. Why, or how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on in this last days period? All things in heaven and on earth are not truly made right until the very end. The souls of the martyrs are crying out during that, desiring that latter state in preference to the current state of things. And so then we have to ask, why don't they cry out like Stephen did? In what seems somehow to be a more pious request that God would not hold the sin of their murder against them. The martyred saints cry out for justice, I would suggest, because being in heaven and in God's very presence, they're now in tune with his just will. It's not a selfish, it's not a vindictive cry for vengeance, but it is nevertheless a cry for retributive justice, a paying back for evil done. How long before you will judge? How long before you will avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We should realize that being in heaven, it's not that they're against God's mercy. They're not against God's mercy here. But at the same time, they are longing for the day when God's name is vindicated, when justice is finally served and all evil is eradicated. And we also have to realize that the character quality in God of mercy is not somehow a higher or more holy quality than his justice. And so crying out for both is perfectly appropriate. We should cry out for God's mercy. In fact, this is what Jeff did in his prayer, is it not? God, have bring justice about. Put an end to this. But Lord, have mercy. Bring change. Bring change in the hearts of even those who are persecutors. And so crying out for both is perfectly appropriate. And the plan of God's redemption requires both. Not only mercy, but also justice to be fully enacted. God shows mercy and he forgives some, that's true. But he also absolutely must judge those who have refused the gospel and who have turned away from him. So this call for justice is timely, and I think it's timely partly because of the development of the opening of the seals. We've had four horsemen who've been going out and carrying out their destruction, massive injustice in their destructive wake. And so these martyrs stand in heaven, and they plead for the day when all will be set right, when human rebellion will be properly punished and justice will have been done. And those in heaven are asking that God would vindicate his name, you see. Lord, your cause is what's at stake most here. They're more interested in the honor of God's name than in their own. And his word being demonstrated to be true and his promises being fulfilled, not just their own injustices being avenged. And so they cry out for God to quickly bring this day about. And in answer to the prayer, we see the last thing that we're going to talk about today, and that is that the martyrs are comforted, truly comforted. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The sixth seal, which we're not going to cover today, but the sixth seal, which is coming here, does tell us a little bit more about justice and how it's being carried out. It'll tell us what God is going to do in order to be ultimately bringing about this justice that they cry for. But the when of the question does not get answered. How long? You don't get the answer to that question. What these martyrs under the altar are told is that the last great day of judgment will come the very moment that the last of their fellow martyrs are brought to heaven. Christ will return to avenge their blood just as soon as the number of redeemed is complete. And that brings to mind other portions of Scripture. I think perhaps 2 Peter 3:9 is one of those portions that may come to mind. Speaking about God's patience, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We've often talked about, who are we talking about? How many people are we talking about? Is this all people? Clearly not every single person on the earth can be spoken about here, but every single last one of those for whom the Lamb was slain is what we're talking about. Only then will he come again to bring ultimate justice. See, justice can't be applied to those who are believers in the sense that it has already been paid out on Christ. And so when the moment of every last believer has been brought in, then in fact justice will be executed. What happens in the meanwhile? Again, that's kind of our big question. What about us? We're living in the last days. What is the comfort for those who have given their lives for Christ? Notice the comfort that they enjoy. They are given each a white robe. Now, we've talked about the white robe before. We've seen this symbolism a lot. We're familiar with that idea of our sins being like scarlet and one day being promised that they will be white as snow. So white, there's the picture of the whiteness there. We're covered in the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is purely white, surely, because he has lived that perfectly righteous life. As it says in Isaiah 61:10, "I rejoice in God, my Savior, for he has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, garments of salvation. He's given me these things." And so we're clean, and we have that image here as well. But I also want to remind you of the image we had with white in the Four Horsemen. What was the image of white in that context of war? And that is the context of victory. And there is very much a sense that the comfort that the Savior brings to the saints as they lament what has gone on in the injustices of this earth is them giving him a white robe, which is to say, not only are you clean, but this is a declaration of me as your Savior, as your judge, that you are victorious. You have conquered. And that's a declaration of Christ, the Redeemer, the Judge, saying these very things, that this saint has persevered. This saint has overcome and conquered and has been granted justification unto eternal life. And in the context of Revelation, that we've just heard about that phrase, conquered, think about what we've been hearing from the letters to the churches. In each one of those letters, seven of them, there's the promises that are given to those who conquer. And so here's the comfort. Jesus declaring you to be one who has conquered. All the promises given to the seven churches to those who overcome or conquer are given to them. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Emphasis on life eternal here in chapter 2, verse 7. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 11. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. That white stone was vindication. You've been cleared in the panel of judge. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. Chapter 2, verse 28. He who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I think we passed over that perhaps when we were reading that letter to the churches, when we heard him say, I will confess his name before my Father. But does not that ring Matthew 10 in your ears? If you confess my name before men, I will confess your name before my Father. He who conquers, I will do this. And so he gives him the white robe. You have conquered. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Chapter 3, verse 21. So these are the promises that come along with this phenomenal gift of God as he wraps them in that robe of righteousness, that white robe of victory and conquering. Great words of comfort. And then he says something sort of casually in passing, but I don't think it's casual at all to those who've been suffering. And that is, he says in verse 11, rest a bit longer, rest. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 says that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his rest, from his works. So having gone through a life of spiritual battle, and I would suggest that every believer does, you do, you face spiritual battles every day, right? Spiritual temptations that come against you. Battle against the enemy himself, against those who are his servants. You battle that every single day, and it gets wearying. But in the context maybe of, say, living in Syria right now, or in northern Iraq, or in the days of John in Turkey, in Asia Minor, and those kinds of things under the Roman Empire, those kinds of contexts, there is no rest, you see, because there's turmoil and anxiety all the time. And we live in comfort right now, but that's the kind of thing that's going on for so many believers this day. And Jesus says to those who have suffered and died on his name, on behalf of his word, rest. I think it's interesting that the wealthy who can afford it, when they go to lavish vacations, they often find a resort. And I'm not speaking against this being a bad thing. I think it's a beautiful thing. But when they can have the opportunity to go to a lavish vacation and go to a resort, they're seeking rest from their routine, their busy life. They're very busy at work. They're business people and so on. But they want rest. And so they go to this resort. And I think it's interesting that often what marks off the ritzier resorts is that when you get there and you open your hotel room, spread across your bed is a white terry cloth robe. Isn't that often the case? That at the fancier resorts you get this white terry cloth robe? I wonder if they get that idea, the owners of these resorts think to themselves, what will make this just a paradise for them? What will make this restful for them? We'll give them a white robe. I wonder if they get it from Revelation 6. I don't know. A white robe is a fresh, clean start. You take all that business clothing and you put it away and you put on the lounging wear for a while and you rest. It signifies dropping off and leaving behind all the baggage of your busy work week and your torturous work life. I don't know. It's interesting to speculate. But the picture in heaven is of this, of rest, of relief from that battle. The battle with temptation, the battle with the enemy, the battle with all the ways that are going on that the enemy has his influence in. Christ's righteousness, getting a robe of righteousness, that white robe of conquering, is a fresh start. It's an ability to rest. And although this vision focuses specifically on martyrs, we've been focusing on martyrs today, I want you to know it applies to all faithful believers. Because of something else that's said in Matthew chapter 10 that we looked at. You and I are reminded that all of Jesus' followers have been given a command to surrender their life for Jesus. That's why it's very important, if you're sharing the gospel with someone, that you not simply speak about this idea of saying your sins can be forgiven, you can go to heaven if you just trust in Jesus. because there is a great deal more to salvation than just simply getting to go to heaven. Because you are Jesus's when you trust in him. You become his. You serve him as the master. You live all for him. And of course, it's worth it. But we're reminded and given this surrendered, or this command to surrender our life in order to gain life. Matthew 16, 24 and 25 says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Take up his cross and follow me. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's not simply talking about those who will lose their physical life in martyrdom. It's those who have made this commitment to lose their life and follow Christ. They will find life. So during the last days in which we live, we join with the martyred saints in heaven crying out to God, do we not? "How long, O Lord? How long until we make this all right, until all of the seals are open, until finally Christ has brought vindication to his name?" And though we don't get an exact date and time to our question, still Jesus gives us comfort that he knows exactly when he's going to come again. He knows exactly how many are his, how many of the people in this world are his children that he's redeeming. And I want to say that when he comes again on that last great day, that day will be filled with both his mercy and his justice. And all mankind will acknowledge his worth, will acknowledge his majesty, his wisdom, and his righteousness. But until then, we exercise faith without full sight. We don't get to see it all, don't have all the information. And we pray for relief from evil. This morning, I was kind of wrestling. What is the application of this other than just believing what's true? I think one practical application is that we pray along with the saints around the world. How long, O Lord, will you please bring about justice? Will you bring about relief? Will you bring about conclusion? Will you bring these things to bear? And as you pray for relief from evil, look forward to rest. Because rest is coming. But now is not the time for rest. It's still battle time. It's still fighting time. It's still praying time. It's still time for fervency in those areas. So let's lift up those who are suffering. And let's pray for God's strength. Let's do that. O Lord our God, we think of the many around our world that we have never met. People that we haven't heard news reports about. Who are suffering for the name of Jesus. Father, we pray for your mercy. Mercy for them, that you would show them your kindnesses, that the accomplishments of Christ on the cross would be poured out upon them in rich ways, that they might know that already they have been given a robe of righteousness, that they may rest in him. But also, Lord, we pray for justice. We pray that you might give those who are your true enemies, the enemies of your people, and we can't begin to know who these are, but you do. Lord, would you bring relief to the saints and bring vindication to your name by making these things right, putting an end to those who persecute, put an end to suffering, put an end to anxiety and fear and trouble. Lord, the effects of sin are all around us in this country, and we suffer because of it. Lord, how long will this go on? Would you please, by your mercies and by your justice, bring an end to this? Come, Lord, quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.